Please turn to John chapter 3 today. John chapter 3. Actually, we'll start at the very end of chapter 2. I'll read from John chapter 2, verse 23 to John chapter 3, verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Amen. We give thanks to God for his word. At the heart of our passage this morning is a very, very big question. And that question is, how do we enter the kingdom of God? How do we enter the kingdom of God? Jesus answers that question in verse 3. He says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he answers it in verse 5. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What Jesus is teaching is that to enter the kingdom of God, you need the radical and the miraculous intervention of God himself. As Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here, Jesus is demanding that Nicodemus be remade. And the demand is so radical, it's so far beyond the way that Nicodemus views himself and the way Nicodemus views his own needs, that he simply can't believe it. He can't take it. He can't accept what Jesus says. That's why he asks, "What am I supposed to do? Go back into my mother's womb?" Nicodemus is telling Jesus in no uncertain terms that what Jesus is saying in his view is crazy. But Jesus insists, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, to see it. You need the radical and miraculous intervention of God himself. Now, we hear this phrase, born again, a lot, don't we? It's thrown around a lot. It's used all the time. It comes right from here in our passage in verse 3, be born again. And it's often used as a general description of the church or of Christians. We hear it used frequently to describe evangelical Christians. We hear it used in studies. I think of the Barna Group, which is a Christian research firm. And it will use the phrase born again in their studies to identify those who they describe as Christians. And when you look at those studies and their reports, oftentimes they will go like this. They'll say essentially, born again Christians live just like the rest of the world. You've seen those kind of studies, right? Born again Christians, here's one headline. Born again Christians just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. Or 26% of born again Christians do not think premarital sex is wrong. These are how the studies go and how they use this language of being born again. All kinds of areas, we're told, study after study, that born-again Christians function just like the rest of the world. Same in divorce, same in sexual practice, same in racial biases, same in moral issues, same in almost every way. Born-again Christians, just like everybody else. That's what they say the studies tell us. Here's what the researchers mean, the Barna researchers mean, when they define born-again. They say born-again Christians were defined in these surveys as a people who made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, and who also indicated that they believe that when they die, they will go to heaven because they had confessed their sins and had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Just think about that definition of what born again means according to the Barna group. According to them, and their how they lay it out in their research studies, and really according to many others, being born again is about what you do. It's about what you say. It's about what you profess. They say you're born again if you say you believe in Jesus. And they go on to say in their studies then, so they that's how they define born again. And then they go into their studies and they look at born again people who say they believe in Jesus. And what they find is this: they behave like everyone else. Now I bring all of this up, tying born again, how it's defined, how the studies relate it to our behavior. I bring all this up because in our passage today in the Bible, Jesus defines being born again in a dramatically different way. Instead of thinking of being born again as a matter of what you say or what you do or what you profess, according to Jesus, being born again is a matter of what God does to you and for you. When Jesus speaks of our need to be born again, he's speaking of the radical and miraculous intervention of God himself to remake us, to change us, to give us new hearts, to liberate us from the bondage of sin, to fill us with his Spirit, to fill us with a new love for God and joy in God. He's referring to the rebirth that makes us into a new people who are practically, in truth, in reality, transformed, changed, and drastically different from the world. To be born again does not depend on what you do or say. It depends on what God does for you. And in your rebirth, God changes you. And here I think is where we run into the problems with these Barna studies in defining born again in terms of what we do. When you do that, then it's your work. There's no transformation of God if it's defined in that way. But if we define being born again as a matter of what God does, then it is unmistakable. You cannot miss it. A true change takes place within us. God changes you in your rebirth. I'm going to highlight several passages here, all from the book of 1 John, which show us this. 1 John 2:29. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Do you hear how this birth is spoken of? It's a change. It's a result of the miraculous intervention of God. It's not something that you do. It's something that God does. Now, I'm not teaching that once you're born again, that you never sin again. Certainly, that's not the case. We are sinners. We sin. But when you are born again, I also don't want us to deny the reality of the radical transformation that God brings into our lives. So what does it mean when we read study after study that tells us that born-again Christians who go to church behave just like the rest of the world? What does that mean? Well, it means one of two things. It either means that born-again Christians do not undergo a radical transformation, which cannot be the case. That's what all of those verses in 1 John taught. It can't be the case that they don't undergo a radical transformation. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So the only other alternative is that our churches are full of people who have not really been born again. Isn't that what our studies are telling us? I think it's a hard truth. I think that's what the studies are telling us. So, dear friends, it is incredibly important that we understand what this new birth is all about. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he needs the radical and miraculous intervention of God in his life to change him. We can start looking at our passage in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It's a little bit of a strange passage, isn't it? We're told in verse 23 that many people believed in Jesus when they saw the signs that he was doing. They were, in some sense, professing faith. They were doing something. They were saying, I see this sign and I believe in Jesus. We believe in his name. We trust him. But then in verse 24, we're told that Jesus didn't trust them. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And in verse 25, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's kind of an odd passage. You may want to say, what's wrong with Jesus? Here are these people, they're believing in him. They're professing faith. So why doesn't Jesus receive them as his own and entrust himself to them? Why doesn't he call them his children and welcome them home? And the answer is that their faith was spurious. It wasn't a true faith. They believed for a moment, but they hadn't been transformed by the new birth that comes from God alone. And so Jesus, knowing what was in man, he knew their faith was not genuine faith, so he didn't entrust himself to them. And then as chapter 3 begins, along comes Nicodemus. Nicodemus then stands as an example of what the last verses of chapter 2 are speaking of. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. He himself knew what was in man. And then John ties this word man together by starting chapter 3 by saying, now there was a man. He knew what was in man generally. Now there was a man specifically. Nicodemus is going to be an example of the very things John is speaking of at the end of chapter 2. He's linking these two passages together. He's saying at the end of chapter 2, here's what men do. They say they believe, even though it's not a true faith. And now here's this man, Nicodemus, a specific example of these men. And one of the important connecting points between Nicodemus and these men mentioned at the end of chapter 2 is this. Both saw the signs that Jesus was doing, and both believed in him. The men, at the end of chapter 2, and Nicodemus. Verse 23, many believed when they saw the signs. And then chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They all believed Jesus was from God. They saw the signs. They affirmed the miraculous in Jesus. They couldn't deny it. They openly professed a kind of faith in him. Jesus is from God. Look at the miracles he's doing. And Nicodemus probably thinks that he has seen the kingdom of God, that he's perhaps even entered the kingdom of God himself, having seen Jesus do these miraculous things. He may think he's seen Jesus do miracles. He's believed in Jesus, that he's from God. Surely Nicodemus has arrived, hasn't he? And so he approaches Jesus and he tells him these things. But Jesus responds to Nicodemus in a stunning way. He says to Nicodemus, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And here's what's happening. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus thinking, if anything, I need just a little encouragement, a little help to affirm that I'm on the right track. Maybe I need a little adjustment here or there, or maybe a little clarification, but I believe in Jesus. I've seen his miracles, and I want Jesus to affirm to me that I'm getting there. Just a few tweaks, changes here and there, maybe a little correction to my behavior, or maybe just a little gentle nudge to get me going in the right direction. Nicodemus himself was likely an outstanding man. He was a well-respected Pharisee, I'm sure, likely a teacher himself. He had his act together. There's no reason to think that he was far from the kingdom of God. And more than that, he had seen Jesus, believed in Jesus, seen his miracles. So he's likely thinking, I'm going to go to Jesus, get a few last-minute minor details that I need to put everything together, and then I'm in. Then I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, no. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not about what you do or say or profess. It is about what God does for you. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be remade entirely. You need to be born again. To see and enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again. And Nicodemus hears this, and the idea is so far-fetched for him. It's almost absurd. It's so ridiculous that Nicodemus, in a sense, I think he jests with Jesus. Verse 4, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? And then in verse 5, to the incredulous Nicodemus, Jesus is even more emphatic. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In short, Nicodemus doesn't need a tune-up. He needs to be remade, reborn by the very Spirit of God. Nicodemus doesn't need to see Jesus doing the miraculous in the world. Nicodemus needs to experience Jesus doing the miraculous in himself. And that's what we need. That's what being born again is all about. Being born again does not start with what you profess. Many, many people say they are born again Christians, but that's your profession of that does not make you born again. Being born again is a work of God to transform us in our lives. Now, verse 5, Jesus, when he's being emphatic with Nicodemus, he speaks of being born of water and the Spirit. A great deal of debate about what this means. It's potentially, for some commentators, a little bit of an enigmatic thing that Jesus says. Some relate the words here directly to baptism, water and the Spirit, two ideas that are certainly tied to baptism, but I don't think it's all that complicated. Think in the Old Testament of where the idea of water and Spirit come together most clearly. One of those places is in Ezekiel 36. It's a passage I probably turn to frequently in my preaching. I didn't want to read to you a little bit of Ezekiel 36. It speaks of this transforming work of the Spirit. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." There's the water. "And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Ezekiel 36 is talking about heart transplant surgery that is done by the Spirit of God in the power of God. God will sprinkle water on us and cleanse us, and he'll take out our old heart, that heart of stone, and he'll put in a brand new heart, and he'll give us his spirit. He'll radically transform us that we might walk in his ways. Jesus is talking about the kind of rebirth, being born of water and spirit, that happens when God gives his people new hearts. And the new heart he gives you will change you. It has to. It has to change you. It's from God. You can't be born of God and remain the same as you once were. I can only imagine for Nicodemus, this must have been devastating news for him. Nicodemus comes and he thinks he needs a little tune-up, a little tweaking. But Jesus says to him, you've got to be totaled and remade entirely. And this rebirth, Jesus now affirms, comes about through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works like the wind. It blows wherever it wishes. It works wherever it wishes, however it wishes. You can't see it or control it. You can't manage it. You can't fabricate it or engineer it. The Holy Spirit comes and goes as it pleases. And this emphasizes again for us that this work of being born again is entirely from God. We started with a question this morning, and that question is how do we enter the kingdom of God? It's a pretty big question, pretty big question. And the answer is this: we enter God's kingdom only by the hand of God, only by God himself bringing us to this place of radical and miraculous transformation, only by this rebirth that comes through the Spirit of God. The very simple point Jesus is making is that you can't see the kingdom of God or enter it merely by saying, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to follow him. That does nothing for you unless it is accompanied or preceded by this rebirth which he proclaims here. The people said at the end of chapter 2, I believe. They professed faith in Jesus. And Nicodemus comes and he believes that Jesus is from God. The Bible is full of people who say they believe, but at the end of the day, who do not enter the kingdom of God because they haven't been born of the Spirit of God. Our churches today are full of people who believe. That's what the Barna studies are showing. Full of people who say they believe, but have not been truly born again of the Spirit of God. And maybe you've thought all along, like Nicodemus and the others, I believe in Jesus, I'm good to go. But maybe you've never seen that what you need most of all is to be born again by the Spirit of God. Maybe you've never seen that what you need is not a little tune-up or a few tweaks here and there, but that you need to be remade entirely. And that's what Jesus wants us to see here. It was unsettling for Nicodemus. I don't doubt that. It should be for us as well unsettling. Nicodemus was incredulous when he heard this. He couldn't believe it. He marveled at Jesus' words were told. And I can see why. Part of what's being taught to us here is that your new birth is not, it's not in your hands. It's out of your control entirely. It's absolutely up to God alone. And as Jesus says, his Spirit blows where it wills. And this is unsettling for Nicodemus and for us because it shows us our helplessness, our absolute inability to save ourselves. It really exposes our weakness in the most drastic terms imaginable, doesn't it? But it's not just unsettling, it is also a message that is full of hope because God has the power to do what we cannot do for ourselves. One of the great stories of rebirth, every story of rebirth, being born again, of any Christian is a great story. One of the great ones that's been recorded for us comes from a very long time ago, the story of Augustine, of his coming to faith. Augustine lived in the 300s. That's a long time ago. His problem was the same that we face today, however. He had not been born again. Augustine's god was sex, his lusts, sensuality. That's what he lived for. He had lived till he was almost 32 years old, and he had given himself over almost entirely to his lusts. That was his god. But then one day he was born again, and he writes of that day when he was finally overcome with grief for his bondage to his sensual desires. And I just want to read a little bit of what he said as he records what happened to him upon his rebirth. He says, there was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged. I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden. He's seeing his sin, and he's starting to see his need for Christ. So he finds rest in this garden where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. He says, I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will, God's will, and entering into your covenant. He says, I tore my hair and hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. We would diagnose this today, I assume, as some kind of psychological illness. But here is Augustine being born again. He goes on, I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now stream from my eyes. All at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I can't say. But again and again it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read. So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting, seized the book, and the book he seized were the epistles of St. Paul. And he opened it, and in silence, he says, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. From Romans 13, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. Augustine goes on, he says, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. And Augustine was born again. He was born again. Dear friends, you can't just fix yourselves. You can't just fix yourselves as if you need only a few small repairs, a little tweak here or there. Last fall, I was convinced that my car needed to be done away with and it needed to go. It was making about 12 different noises, all of them distinct, all of them very bad. I would drive my kids to school, and I would be afraid. The noises were so bad, I would be afraid that it was going to damage their hearing as I drove them out to Greensburg in the mornings to go to school. And I took the car to the shop, and I told the guy, I said, listen, I know I need a new car. I'd really like to buy a new car. Nobody would really like to buy a new car, but I'd like to give my wife an excuse to get a new car, so just look at it. I literally told him this. Just look at it, tell me it's a mess, and then I'll take it, and I'll be done with it. And the guy calls back a few hours later, and he says, well, we fixed your car. You're good. Pretty cheap. And I was not happy at all. I didn't want my car to be fixed. I wanted a whole new car. Now, here's the thing. We're not like that. We're not like my car. You see, we do need to be totaled and remade again. When Jesus says you need to be born again, the remedy he proposes to our problems fits the scope of our problems, doesn't it? Not just a few adjustments here or there, You need, I need the radical and miraculous transforming work of God. We need, like Nicodemus, to be born again. Good news for Nicodemus as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John. He's going to show up again. He's going to show up at the end of the gospel after Jesus had been crucified. And there Nicodemus will be helping to prepare Jesus' body for burial. He would eventually experience this rebirth that Jesus was telling him about. And when God does that work, he brings us to a place, gives us eyes that are new, that are the eyes of faith, true faith, that we might see the glory and goodness and sweetness and grace of Christ, and that we might profess with truth, yes, 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 I believe in Jesus, I belong to Jesus, he has made me new. It's a work of God. Jesus will say in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, let's pray as we prepare to come to table this morning. Heavenly Father, we come with grateful hearts to you, having in so many ways, I might guess, having been challenged by this reality that we are helpless to save ourselves, that our salvation, our rebirth is not dependent on what we do or what we profess. It's dependent on your sovereign hand. It's dependent on your Spirit coming into our hearts and performing surgery. It's dependent on you making us to be born again. And just those images themselves, they show us, God, that this is not in any way a work that we might participate in. We cannot perform a heart transplant on ourselves, and we cannot cause ourselves to be born again. You must do that work, God, and you have done that work for so many of us. And if there are any here who have not experienced that work, we pray that they might know what this new birth is, that you might bring your Spirit upon them and show them the glories and goodness of Christ. We pray that you would do that very thing now as we come to this table. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose I think of this rebirth and it's a violent thing, isn't it? It's a violent thing. It's either described as Ezekiel 36 as heart surgery, where God is going to cut you open and take out your heart and give you a new heart, a bloody mess, undoubtedly, or being born again, rebirth, which can be, frankly, a mess. It's a bloody thing. It's a violent thing, in a sense, that the imagery that Jesus is bringing up. This is why Nicodemus is incredulous. This is why Augustine is going berserk in the garden, shaking uncontrollably, rocking back and forth. Because God is remaking him. And it's an experience that all who belong to Christ must go through. I don't mean the physical nature of that. You don't have to rock back and forth or shake like Augustine. But it's an experience that all who belong to Jesus must go through. And we're not saved by being reborn. We're saved ultimately by the blood of Christ. But it's through this gift of grace that God does send his Spirit and make us into new creatures. Dear friends, I hope today that you see the glory of Christ, that indeed your hearts have been changed. This meal is for those who have experienced this new birth and who profess faith in Christ and whose lives have been changed. For some of you, that has been more akin to Augustine. For others of you, it has been more something that's happened perhaps in an age you don't even remember. But this meal testifies ultimately then to the reality for those who have been reborn, who are God's children, that you belong to God. Jesus is your Savior, so that as you come and profess faith in Him, God signifies to us in this meal, yes, yes, yes. Your faith is not spurious like the people that we've read about. Your faith is real. God tells us at this meal, you belong to Him. And we invite everyone who comes to this table ask everyone who comes to this table be a member in good standing of an evangelical church. And we invite you, if you believe in Christ and are a member in good standing, to come and feast. If this is not you, we ask that you allow this meal to pass you by. Let's pray as we come to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. We thank you for this meal, and we pray that as we come, that these elements would be set aside, and that you would that would be set aside for your purposes to strengthen our faith. And we pray that you would meet us here in the person of Jesus. And we pray all of this in His mighty name. Amen.